We're jumping back into the book of Exodus this morning. We've been in there for a while. We took a brief break for a few Sundays around Easter to reflect on 1 Corinthians 15 and the resurrection of Christ from the dead and the implications that has from our lives. And now we've ended that and we're coming back to Exodus. Just for some context, what's happened is that Moses has just been commissioned to go to Pharaoh and to speak to him to say, "Let my people go." He has Aaron sent along with him. He has special signs that God has given him. And they have just now met with the elders of the people of Israel. And God worked through that meeting and they all believed that God was going to do what he said they were going to do. And now Moses is, for the first time, confronting Pharaoh and giving him God's instructions. So that's where we're jumping into the story. It's a little bit lengthy, so buckle up, but I hope it'll be beneficial for us this morning. This is Exodus 5, verses 1 through 23. "Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness.' But Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go.' Then they said, 'The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword.' But the king of Egypt said to them, 'Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens.' And Pharaoh said, 'Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens.' The same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and the foremen, 'You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore, they cry, let us go and offer sacrifice to our God. Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words.' So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, 'Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves, wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least.' So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, 'Complete your work, your daily task each day, as when there was straw.' And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, 'Why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday as in the past?' Then the foremen of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, 'Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, make bricks. And behold, your servants are beaten, but the fall is in your own people.' But he said, 'You are idle, you are idle. That is why you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Go now and work. No straw will be given to you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks.' The foremen of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, 'You shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day.' They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh, and they said, 'The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us.' Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak to in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Before I pray, I want to just introduce this and say what I want to talk about today is our confidence in the Lord's redemption in our lives. And that's to say, we're not going to talk as much about what we believe, but the degree that we actually hold on to it, our confidence that what the Lord says is true. And the way that we know that is to look and see what kind of actual difference it makes in our lives especially when crisis comes. And so, in other words, we're not talking about it in terms of how fervently we would argue that this is true, but that does it make any functional difference in our lives and how we live, particularly when under stress and under crisis. So that's our subject for today. I think that's what we're invited to talk about here in this passage. And I do want to say, just in preparation for all of this, the scriptures are always doing two things whenever we read them. In the first place, they are revealing something intentional about us, about people, about the condition of human beings who live under the reality of the curse. It draws out the things that are often hidden, that they may be seen in the clear light of day. But the reason it is doing that is not that it just exposes us to shame or stirs us up into more anxiety than we had before. But the second thing it is revealing in those very places the much greater redemption and grace and mercy and strength of God than we would have seen before. That's a two-part thing. And we're going to hold both of those in tension as we go through there. And so in that light, I want to invite us to really sink in and look into ourselves and to be eager to look for those areas of mistrust, because it is in those areas where God precisely is always on the move in his abundant grace, offering his people more freedom than we actually knew we had in the first place. So that's what we're doing today. I think that'll be a real work of the Spirit that's necessary. So I want to pause there, having said that, and pray that he would work. And then we will jump into the text. Jesus, we all together put this whole moment in your hands as you hold our very lives. We ask that you would mercifully reveal to us those areas of anxiety or hardship in our lives where we are running from you, that you might in those very places give us the balm to our souls that we are actually chasing. But we are in your, we need you to do this. We cannot do this ourselves. So we put it in your hands in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I want to start with a statement I think that we would all agree with, and that is, the path to redemption is often more complicated than we think it is going to be. The promises that God gives us in the Bible of what he does, the redemption that is on offer in God's work through the whole scriptures, but particularly through Jesus Christ, it is a good thing. It is called the good news for a good reason. And yet, often when we apply it into real situations of hardship in our lives, we are confronted with the fact that it is a whole lot more complicated in real life than we ever thought it was going to be. And I'm kind of zeroing in on this phrase, it's more difficult than we think, because I think that's really important in the way that we respond to God, is what our expectations of him actually are. And to use an illustration, I have this kind of sadistic pleasure in going camping with people that have never been camping before. And that is because there are some things you just have to accept about camping, is that it's going to be miserable. And if you're not on board with that, then it's going to go pretty poorly for you. And there are generally two types of people that go camping. They're the kind that can't wait. They have Instagram pictures in their head of people sitting around a campfire, and they expect their food's going to be ready on time, and there's going to be it's not going to be burned. They're going to sleep real well and be refreshed and stuff like that, and none of that's going to happen. It just is not going to happen. And those people tend to have quite a miserable time when they go out there, when their expectations, what they thought it was going to be, are dashed, and it's kind of a rude awakening. But there are often people on the other side as well who go into it knowing that, you know, I really don't think this is for me. This is going to be a long night, and maybe I'm just here for the fellowship or for my kids so they have a good time, and I'm just kind of gritting through it. And almost always, those people tend to have more of a good time than the other people who went into it thinking that this is going to be a tough time. Because they wake up and they're like, hey, I survived. And that's good. That's better than I thought. But that, like, the expectations of what we think is going to happen are really important based on what goes on in our hearts. And it's more acute when it comes, when, I mean, camping is a impersonal activity or concept. It doesn't have a personality and has certainly not made any promises to you. But God is a personal being. And that has it hits very close to home when we expect something out of a personal being and it doesn't come out to be that way. And that's when we start singing, quit playing games with my heart. This doesn't feel right. And so what am I saying here? Am I saying that if you want to get along better with God, if at first you don't succeed with God, then you should lower your expectations? Like, is that the point I'm trying to make? No, that is absolutely not the point I'm trying to make. There is some ways that we do need our understanding recalibrated when it comes to God's work in the world and what we can expect out of life, and that it will not be roses all the time. But the main thing I'm zeroing in on is what happens inside of you and me when the things that we think should be turn out not to be. It's that heart movement towards God, I think, that is really on offer here that we get to look at in this passage. This is a people who they heard the news that they had been longing for generations, that God was on the move and he was going to deliver them. And they all are excited about it. And then what happens? Moses and Aaron, they go to Pharaoh, and literally the opposite happens in that moment. They say, rather than this becoming a good thing, this actually made my life worse. And just think about what that would be like in that moment, to go from not only to be disappointed, but to have your hopes raised very high and then just dashed on the ground. We probably know a little bit what that's like in various situations of our lives as well. So this is I think this is an important passage. It's a very realistic passage for us to dive into. And I just want to look at this in two different ways. First, we're going to look at what it's exposing, those difficulties that come with faith in God. We're going to look at that from, what are the external difficulties that just make life hard? And then what are the heart responses that often, come from those? But then on the backside, we are going to come and look and reflect on what God is doing in a much bigger level. And that is, God is very, very intentional about everything he does. None of this is random. Nothing that happens in here is random. He is absolutely in control of what's going on, and he cares greatly that his people have the freedom of trust in him, even in those most intimate places, rather than running back to somewhere like Pharaoh and staying in their slavery because they think that would be a better situation for them. So that's what we're doing. Let's jump in here in the first part and talk about just what are some of the obstacles that we see. Like, right out of the gate, you get this. Moses is going to come in here very confident, and then things fall apart very quickly. And that's just, again, I'm looking at some external barriers, and then we'll look at the heart responses, the difficult heart responses in a second. The first barrier here I think we see to God's redemption being experienced in the lives of these people is the fallibility of human leaders, even of the people of God. And why do I say that? So it's very subtle, and you're not going to see this by looking at it in English, but if you compare God's instructions to what God told Moses to say to Pharaoh and what Moses actually said to Pharaoh, they are not exactly the same thing. Basically, in Exodus chapter 3, God gave Moses words to say, and they were very polite. They were making demands of Pharaoh, but they kind of came in this respectful fashion. This formula where Moses comes in here and he says, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, that he's using is kind of a form of what other nation rulers would use whenever they're confronting another nation. It's a very kind of braggadocious way of saying this, and it's like he just marched in here and played the God card and said, I'm bigger than you because God sent me, therefore you're going to let people go. And what do you think Pharaoh's going to do in that situation? Like, it didn't go well. And there are other things that he didn't do also that maybe are not quite as relevant, but he's supposed to bring the elders of the people with him, and he didn't. He went all by himself, and he brought Aaron with him. He got most of it right, but he didn't exactly do what he was supposed to do. And even in those just little ways, due to his own leadership, that there were costs to the people of Israel. We don't know exactly what would have happened if he had spoken differently, but the Bible gives us these clues in particular to highlight particular things. And it is just not that far of a jump for us to think about maybe the human leaders that we grew up under or we know who got it most right, but there were just these things about them, whether pride or character or an emphasis of one particular thing and a de-emphasis of another particular thing that just left a really sour taste in your mouth. Or it caused division or conflict in the middle of a community. Moses, the very leader of God, God wants us to see that his guy that he chose, he is not just an all-star leader. He's a very flawed man. And the flaws of people cause real problems in people's lives. God wants us to see that. And I don't know if you feel that I do, that often feels like, well, that's a really complicating barrier to get past when we think about God's kingdom coming in the world is just the complicated nature of the leaders we follow. What's another one? Related to that is human pride. Look at how Pharaoh responds. Now, he might have been goaded into this a little bit, but his response is not rational at all. Like, he is probably a little used to having a lot of power, and he's probably not the greatest administrator, not the greatest leader. Like, so his decision here is that when his pride is threatened, he then puts ridiculous demands upon this people just to put them in their place, to make him feel good. And he's actually getting any more bricks made by doing this? No. He's not. Like, it makes no sense. And is he actually causing this people to be any more securely in their place in his empire such that they'll be serving him for a long time? No, he's causing lots of problems just because of his own ego. And that's another thing I think that connects very closely to our lives. When we navigate relationships in society, we are not just navigating rational thoughts and words. We are always interacting with a deeper level in people, like pride, that make things very, very complicated. When's the last time you had an argument with your spouse or a friend? Like, was it really about the words that you were saying that of why you got to that place in the first place? Of course it wasn't. There's all kind of stuff going on under the surface that made that conversation or that argument very, very difficult. And what we find out is that you can say that, okay, I believe that God has done this for me, and he is for me, and he's forgiven my sins and whatever, and yet I still have to deal with this person in a way that's really difficult, and it doesn't feel all that rational, and I don't really see any way out of that. So in that way, like, the Christian life can be a lot more complicated just because of pride. Another one. There are unjust and self-protective systems of bias involved here in this passage. Where do we see that? When Pharaoh is, again, it's a little bit subtle, but when Pharaoh is, he's concerned above anything else that he's going to lose. He's going to these people as his servants. So he's concerned that there are too many of them, right? This has been a concern for a long time. So they're growing and they're getting out of control. The phrase he uses of them that this people of the land is actually kind of a derogatory term where he's referring to them as peasants. And what else is he doing? He's making assumptions about them that the only reason they could want to go away and to worship God is because they're too lazy. They obviously have too much time on their hands. And that's the only reason that people like this would behave the way they're doing. You see all these just layers of assumptions about people and position in society, and they're built right into the structure of the way that life works that makes things very, very complicated. It means that Moses and Aaron are not being heard because they're associated with this particular people group, and they're having certain motives imposed on them that are not necessarily there. And once again, we can say the same thing, that what is that like to say, okay, I believe that God is for me and he's good and he's forgiven all my sins and all that kind of stuff, and yet I still have to live in this world with all of these unjust systems going on. I have to be misunderstood. I have to try to raise kids and where there are values around that I really don't like. It's complicated. Like, it gets really complicated living according to just that belief that God has actually redeemed me in the world and is working on my good. And there's a last thing here. What's Pharaoh's primary argument here? In the very beginning, the thing that offends him most is when the God of another people told him that he must be subservient and that he must obey. Because you see, in Egypt, he occupied a position of at least quasi-deity. And I think what we see in that is behind all of these just incidents of life that get really, really complicated, there's a fundamental battle that's going on as who is in charge. It is a fundamental battle of who the God of this world actually is. And this is one of the things that we have to understand, is that there is not a lot of neutral ground in life according to the Bible. That there is actually a real power and a real enemy is that it's at work that hates the work that God is doing. That would do anything to make the people of God miserable and to give up on whatever it is that they hold. We see this time and time again. I remember hearing an illustration that Tim Keller used one time of Switzerland in World War II. So Switzerland was neutral. And they might have experienced some hardship, like some skirmishes, like around the outside, you know, when the Axis and Allies were fighting. But it wouldn't be all that much. They weren't enemies with either side. But as soon as, if they were to declare that they were belong to one side and not the other side, what happens? Well, they get some friends, and they've also gotten a whole host of enemies that now really care a lot about what's going on there in Switzerland. And that is a reality of life, that there is a fundamental battle that's going on between good and evil, between who is in charge of this world and who is not. And in that is the sense in which, at times, our expectations of what life is about could use a little bit of calibrating and remember. And I'll just tell you from personally, every time I get miserable, like one of the things I say in my head is, this should not be, like something is wrong here. And guess what the people of Israel do? How did they respond to this surprising level of layers of complication? First, they start blame-shifting other people. If you want to know where there is discomfort in your own life from a faith standpoint, I mean, if you will go to the people who run through your head who are at fault for this situation or the other, that's probably a good sign of where it is. This can't be how life is meant to be. It has to be somebody else's fault. And that's exactly what they do. They're like running through a Rolodex of who's at fault here. And one of the saddest like parts of this story is they actually try to return to the slavery they were initially in. When they feel the resistance, they go and they appeal to Pharaoh. And the word they use, where they want Pharaoh to listen to them, it is the same word that is used of where God heard their cries of slavery and started this whole thing in the first place in order to redeem them. So rather than appealing to the one who actually hears them and cares about them, what do? They go back to the things that are actually enslaving them and say, hey, can you help me? Will you hear me? That's like trying to solve your own anxiety with your own anxiety. Like if I'm vigilant and nervous enough, I can actually make myself more secure and less nervous. Like it's not going to work that way. It can't. You can't fight it with the very thing that's trying to get at you. And then at the end, we get straight up unbelief. And this is where it all lands. And I think this is, again, something that we can relate to. They look at God and say, this didn't go how I thought it was going to, according to what I see. Everything's falling apart. You did not do what you said you were going to do. You have not redeemed your people at all. You feel the weight of that? Have you ever been there where you kind of ran through this kind of thing and you said, this particular situation in my life, I never expected this. And I don't like this, and I'm not up for it, and those things I used to feel secure in, now I'm just not so sure. And you know what, God, when I think about it, like, you haven't done what you've said. Like, this is wrong. This is not right. You have not redeemed your people at all. That's about the most human response that you can get. This happened to me a couple weeks ago. Like, yeah, it was just like one little thing happened and the straw that broke the camel's back. It was like one of those repeat little things that kept happening, and then it happened again, and I was just so frustrated. I walked back into the woods and said a few things I won't repeat to God, and ended up having to say, you know what? I just don't trust you. Like, that's the root of the matter. I'm worn out trying to, and I just don't. But what happens when you're able to say that? We're not saying that that's a good place to be. But as soon as you're able to say that, all of a sudden there's no pretending anymore. You've given up on trying to solve it with the thing that can't solve it at that point. And you're left just bare before God that this is the issue. And the question is, can God hold that? And what does he do with that for you? One of the big allusions for this in this passage is this scene with Pharaoh, where Moses came and it, in a negative way, they say Pharaoh did not hear his replies. And he uses that same word. There is only one who hears the actual need and the burden of your heart. There is only one who hears. And it's his redemption. This is the pattern of what his redemption looks like. Let me take this, and I'm kind of landing the plane here. There's always this pattern of redemption that's going on, even though it doesn't look like there's any rhyme or reason to what's happening on the surface. There's something that is really significant going on behind the scenes. That despite the dysfunction of his people, God is on the move, and he is doing what he promised to do. So here, Pharaoh's arrogance, we're going to unpack this when we talk about the plagues pretty emphatically. Is Pharaoh's pride and response in any way securing Israel's slavery anymore? It is actually having the opposite effect of what he intended. He's making them stink in the sight of the Egyptians. He's making this relationship untenable anymore. All he's doing is he is stimulating God much more so to be on the move. And what God is going to do is he is going to move into town, and he is going to systematically, before Israel's eyes and the eyes of the surrounding nations, he is going to render Pharaoh's power and pride to be nothing more than pitiful. He's using Pharaoh's pride to display his own power and sovereignty over all things. And when Israel moves out of Egypt and they move into the land, guess what they hear? The people of the land hear. They start getting out of their way because God, this God of this people, just dismantled one of the most powerful rulers that they knew of. There is a rhyme or reason behind the scenes to what's going on. That's the pattern. And that's one of the things we are given to hope in, is God's sovereignty. But beyond that, one of the things that he is appealing to is just, what is he like? What is his personality like? Does he push you away when your faith is weak? Let me tell you something. This unbelief of this people didn't change what he was doing one iota. God came down and he delivered this people, even the ones who were actively in rebellion against him. And that's the good news. When you're able to say the very thing that is a burden on your heart, that you're afraid to say, that you're afraid it might be true, and God can look at you and say, I died for that sin too, it holds no power anymore. And that's when God finishes his story with Jesus Christ. He's delivering us not only from these external threats in his death and resurrection, this promise of new life and rebirth, even after death. He's also delivering you from the things inside. He is delivering you from the weakness of your own heart that whenever it is threatened, that can't hold on to Jesus strong enough. He is taking your weakness, your lack of confidence, and he is swallowing it up inside the tomb. And he is holding on to you much stronger than you can hold on to him. So what do we have here? I think what this passage is a testimony for us. It does not explain what is going to happen in your life, good or bad. It does not explain where God is at any given moment, why he's doing what he is doing. That's why we're given Psalms like Psalm 10 that give us words to express the anguish in our soul when we feel it. But it is appealing to you to say in your life there is more going on behind the scenes. And it is holding that out for you to believe and to rest in. And it is offering himself to you, not in any kind of external and superficial way, but in the middle of your deepest, darkest fears and trouble, and saying, that does not push me away. I died for that too. I'm in that very place, and I am extending life and freedom for you everlasting. And we have this as a testimony in the form of word, and we are about to right now move into the table, that even though that is hard to believe at times, that those promises are confirmed to God's people just as tangibly and matter-of-factly as the bread and wine that we would taste. So let me pray for us that God would work, and let's move towards him at his table. Dear Jesus, it doesn't take much for us to be rendered utterly weak and powerless in front of you. Would you, in our weaknesses, would you show them to us so that the idols and the powers that we hold on to, that we would become disillusioned with those, we would become disillusioned with our own strength, and that you would turn our eyes towards you, that we might rest finally in the kind of rest that you want us to have. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.